Well, I don't know how much you know about Abraham Lincoln. I certainly don't know a whole lot. But one of the things that I know about him is that, I guess I know a few more things than just a little. How can you not? But one of the things that I know about him that I enjoy is the pithy way that he had of putting things. I can't remember the context or how I even came across this particular story, but I remember once Abe Lincoln was supposed to have asked a group of people in order to prove a point, if I call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does it have? And his hearers supposedly said, five. Well, five. And he looked at them and said, no. Four. And they looked at him a bit perplexed, and he said to them, it doesn't matter if I call a tail a leg or not, it's still a tail. And there are still only four legs. You know, I think our society needs those pithy little stories because our society has forgotten that knowledge corresponds to some sort of truth that transcends. Our society believes that, well, if you call it something, despite all of the evidence, it must be what you call it. In other words, there's a rejection of truth. You remember, maybe this is another way to put it. You remember the way that I like to talk to you about wisdom. I start with data and then move on to knowledge and talk to you about understanding and then go on to wisdom. And what I say to you is that data is just discrete bits of information. But knowledge is the categorization of that data. But that knowledge always comes with a certain narrative, a certain story. This is not only the categorization, but this is how we ought to understand that categorization. It's an organization with what we might call a meta-narrative, a story that that is overarching, that explains all the evidence. But our society, our culture, says no to that. It says there is no overarching meta-narrative or story that is an all-encompassing story. Our society has rejected not just religion and its overarching story, but it's also rejected science and its overarching story. And people see themselves as individuals creating their own stories, regardless of whether those stories are in contradiction with the evidence, the facts. You see, our world is all about personal truth. And your personal truth may be different than my personal truth, but it's truth nonetheless. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is because we find in our text a Roman governor who at least seemingly is concerned about truth. That is, until he says, what is truth? And then turns on his heels to leave. You see, our society is not a new society, at least in the sense and in the way it views truth. The way that truth has been viewed for hundreds of years, thousands of years, is the same. Sinful men reject it. They put a political spin on it. They dismiss it as irrelevant, or they talk about their own truth. For Pilate, he had no time for the matter. He was a politician, and he had himself to protect. For instance, I want you to think about this. You think about the days of political spin being something that, they're our own. But here is Pilate. He doesn't like the Jewish people at all. And yet, his precursor also didn't like Jewish people. And Tiberius, he punished the man in part for that very reason. And so Pilate had to walk a fine line, showing his disdain for the Jewish people and yet not too much disdain. And so that's what we find in this story. But I want you to think about this for just a minute. All of this talk about truth and political spin and personal truth and so on. I want you to understand that this story that we're going to cover today, this story is not like asking, is the light on in the room? This story has universal implications. This story is about kingship, but not even in kingship in the way that we often think about it. It's so much bigger than that, as we'll see. But I want you to know something else. The question of truth that this story foists upon us has also some practical, personal implications. I want you to understand that this story that we're going to study today asks not just, is Jesus king? But is he my king? Is he my king? So let's think about John 18. And let's start our reading in verse 28 and go through verse 40. This is the living word of God, powerful and effective, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Listen to God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Well, I've said to you a couple of times as we have walked through the Gospel of John that it is history. It's reliable history. But John himself is a historian, and historians are selective in what they choose to put in their books. And of course, he is a historian led by the Holy Spirit, and so what we say is that this is what God wants us to have from the hand of John, and certainly we have it. But even John says at the end of this gospel, were all the things recorded about Jesus that he said and did, the deeds that he did, no amount of books could contain all of them. And so the idea is that John is writing to us a historical account of what happened with Jesus in his life and particularly in these moments. And that account is a Spirit-led account, a Spirit-inspired account, but nonetheless historical and written by a historian. And one of the things that I find so fascinating when I open up to John's Gospel and read what we're reading now is this. In verse 24, it says, remember this from our last time together, it says that they sent him to Caiaphas. Now you remember all of that stuff about the ambiguity. Who is the high priest? Shouldn't it be Caiaphas who's interviewing him? And yet it appears to be Annas, because after Annas, who is called the high priest, interviews him, they send him to Caiaphas the high priest. And I said to you at the time, I said, this isn't confusion on John's part. He knows exactly who the high priest is. But what he's doing is he's helping us to understand that there's another high priest in the room, and it's not Caiaphas and it's not Annas. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that in verse 24 it says they sent him on to Caiaphas, but in verse 28 we find that he comes from Caiaphas to Pilate, and the whole meeting with Caiaphas isn't even reported. John, the historian, has elected to leave that account out. Why? Because he wants us to understand what it was that we understood in our last time together, that there was a meeting between Annas and Caiaphas and so on, but the ambiguity that had crept into the priesthood over time, well, that was an ambiguity that enabled him to point up the real high priest in the room. Well, something else that we understand is that we understand that yes, he was interviewed by Annas and then Caiaphas, but now he is moving on to the Gentiles. Now it's the Gentiles' turn. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but what I want you to notice is this. And because it's a historical issue, I think that we have to deal with it. Passover is mentioned here. Now, obviously, Passover is in the background of this whole account, but it comes up in such a way that we've just got to pause and think about it for a minute. It says in verse 28, if you'll notice, it says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, here's the problem, or at least the problem as some see it. The problem is that they should have just eaten Passover. So why is it now that we are being told that they did not want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover? And you see, some who delight to find difficulties in the scriptures, look at this and they say, oh boy, this is one of those places where John's gospel just doesn't match Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the synoptic gospels, and so you have this contradiction. But do we? Is there a contradiction? And I don't think there is. And I don't think there is because I think the synoptic gospels clear this up for us. Let me just take you back to Luke's gospel for a minute. Luke's gospel, chapter 22. And look in the very first verse. Luke 22, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, you ask the question, well, wait a minute. Why in the world would the feast of unleavened bread be called the Passover? Well, let me just answer that question by taking you to Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we find an account of the feasts. And in 23, starting in verse 5, we find an account of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now just listen to what it says, starting in verse 5. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Okay? So, on the first month, the 14th day of the month, Passover. But then this, on the 15th day of the month, that's the very next day, on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And at the end of that, he goes on to say that you'll have a consecration. And so on Day 14 is Passover, and on day 15 and for the next 7 days is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what happened was, you know what happened. People got tired of saying, "Are you going to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread?" And what happened was they just started saying, "Are you going to Passover?" And by that they meant, "Are you going to the whole shebang?" And so here when it says that they didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat Passover, what it means is that they'd already technically eaten Passover, because we've already seen that in John's Gospel. We already saw that, rather, in John's Gospel. Now, what we are seeing is them wanting to continue in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there's no contradiction, there's no problem at all. This is Passover week, as it were. And I say this to you because John is concerned with truth. And he wants us to help, he wants to help us see that his account is a true account. It's not just his, it's inspired by God himself. But I want you to see something else. If John were here, his delight wouldn't be that he won over the liberals who try to misconstrue his account and cause some contradiction between him and the synoptic. That's not what John is after. You see, if John were here, he would say this: "I'm glad you pointed that out, but do they get what I'm saying? In other words, do you understand? Do they understand that Jesus is a king who came into this world to redeem his subjects that he elected before the foundation of the world? Do they believe in him?" That's would be John's concern. And so it ought to be our concern. It ought to be our concern. And so let's just walk through this text, and let's let that be our concern. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that we find two powers and two egos in the room in this text. It's the church and the state. And I think that the interesting thing that you find is that when you look at this text, you realize that the problem between the church and the state is not just an American problem. It's a problem that has existed for some time. And here we find it in John's Gospel. They've just been led from the leaders of the church, and now they're being led, Jesus is being led into the home of the governor, Pilate. And I want you to know that Pilate is one of those morally weak people who vacillates. At least that's what history tells us. And he's one of those guys that has a number of weaknesses, and typical of someone with this amount of power, he cloaks those weaknesses with absolute brutality. All you have to do is go to Luke 13 to find it in the text, where he mingles the blood of sacrifice with the blood of people at the Tower of Siloam. And so when we see Pilate go out to meet the Jews, we should not understand that there is a happy union here. We should not understand that the governor is going out to receive friends. Not at all. There is a great deal of tension in the room. And so when the Jews come, he goes out and he says, "What's the accusation?" Now, you have to understand that that's the start of the process. That's the start of the legal process. "What's the accusation against this man?" Verse 29. Let's start the proceedings. Now, the Jews, they're upset already. Because it's as if they're saying, look, it is what they're saying. The proof that he's an evil man, governor, is that he's here in front of you. In other words, what they're saying is, we've done our due diligence, and now we've brought him to you. Now, do what you're supposed to do. Punish him as a criminal of the state. And you see, Pilate's agitating. He's agitating them, and he's enjoying it. He says this: "Well, if this is an issue that you have with him, and not an issue that you can actually name, and identify and help me to see him as a criminal of the state, well, then I'm going to understand this as he's a problem with you. And so you take him and judge him according to your law. And at this point, the Jews are fairly exasperated and say to him, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. And all of a sudden, right there, you see the issue. They've wanted to put this man to death. Jesus put him to death for the longest time. And now this governor is going to thwart their plans, their purposes. Now what you see here is you see two powers. You see the church and you see the state. And the interesting thing is this, the church wants in the worst sort of way for this man to die. Crucify him. The governor's indifferent. In fact, three times in John's gospel, he says, I don't find any guilt in him whatsoever. I do not find him to be a criminal of the state. I don't see it. Now, the question that we're driven to ask at this moment is this. On what does redemption depend? Does redemption depend upon man? And so does redemption depend upon the Jews being persuasive enough to win the governor to their side? Or does redemption depend on the governor? And you see, John knows this is our question. He knows this is the thing that we're interacting with even as we read this account. And so he says in verse 32, he says, I want you to know, let's just hit the pause button. I want you to know that all of this happened to fulfill the word of Jesus. In other words, I want you to understand that the one who accomplishes redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who planned redemption before the foundation of the world. In other words, you get this idea that Jesus' words are just as weighty and are to be equated with the weight of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is proclaimed and then being fulfilled in the New. And what the New Testament writers want us to see is that the words of Jesus spoken have just as much weight as the Old Testament prophecies. Why is that? Because it's all His Word. It's all His Word. He is the Alpha Creator, and He's the Omega Inheritor. In other words, He's the one who created the prophets to speak of Him, and He is the one of whom they speak. He brings to fulfillment all that they say of Him. So redemption does not hang in the balance. You know, that's really helpful for us. I just want to stop right there. That's really helpful for us. I think it's helpful for us because sometimes we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, especially when the church and the state are adjutants toward one another. And we have to stop and remind ourselves that, wait a minute, there is a sovereign God over all of this. And I need to rest in Him. You know, the apostles understood this sort of thing. So in Acts chapter 4, Luke writes these words that speak right into this situation. Chapter 4 and verse 27, listen to these. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Verse 28, listen to it. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. None of these things are a surprise to God. Absolutely none of them. God brings His redemption to pass according to His plan and His purposes. And so we should not fear or fret. We should be like the the man of Psalm 112, the man who hears bad news and understands that there's a sovereign God who's going to iron out all the wrinkles, no matter how bad the news. So that's first. There are two egos in the room, two powers with two egos, but there's a God, a sovereign God above them all. And that's what I want us to think about next. Secondly, there's one king with a purpose. There's one king with a purpose. How would you like to be Pilate? In a room alone with Jesus. I'm not sure I'd like to be Pilate. And the thing that we remember is this, and this is the thing that John has been telling us throughout. John has been telling us throughout that Jesus is the embodiment of the sovereign God. He is the God-man. And so, for instance, if you go back to Nicodemus, what happens? Nicodemus is meant to shame Jesus, but Nicodemus crumbles under the interrogation of Jesus. And then there's Annas, the high priest, meant to interrogate Jesus. What does he do? He becomes the one who is the receiver of the interrogation. And it's the same here. Pilate begins just like Annas started, but Jesus soon takes over. Are you the king of the Jews? Don't you love this? Who put that thought in your head? You know, that's what he says. Who put that thought in your head? Is that your own thought? Or did somebody else put that thought in your head? Now, Pilate's immediately agitated by that. He's an agitated little man. And so what does he say? Am I a Jew? Well, your own people call you that. Now tell me what you really did. And don't you love what that, this, think about this. Think about Pilate. For him, what is kingship? It's all about ethnicity. It's all about nationality. It's all about Jewish religion. At least that's the way he defines the kingship regarding Jesus. And Jesus' response to him is very striking. It's this. He says, you know, your idea of kingship is way too small, Pilate. It can't possibly fit me into it. He says, what's your view of kingship? You know, you can just imagine the extended lecture. What's your view of kingship? Is it something internal? Privatized? You know, much like our government wants our religion today, something that's very privatized. Or is it future? Something that's pending, not here in the moment. Something everyone can look forward to, but not here, not now. Or is it a present reality? In other words, am I king, but not just king of the Jews, but am I king? And, you know, the interesting thing is that Jesus says to him, he says, the source of my kingship is not this world. And all of a sudden, that opens up to us an understanding of Jesus' kingship that betrays the fact that Pilate's understanding of kingship is just too small. Jesus will not fit into that view of kingship. You see, Jesus is saying, and this is where people go wrong. They look at this and they say, well, Jesus' kingship is not of this world, and so it must be something internalized, even if it is present. And what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is saying, no, the source of my kingship is not of this world, but I want you to know something. My kingship is in this world. In fact, I want you to know something. For this very purpose I came. That's the reason for my coming, to bring my kingship into this world. Now, that drives us to ask the question, doesn't it? Well, what's the nature of this kingship? What's the very nature of the kingship? And the very nature of the kingship is explained by Jesus. He opens it up. He anticipates the question. And he says this. He says, Here it is. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What's the purpose? To bear witness to the truth. And what is the obligation of everyone who hears the witness of Jesus? Well, he says it next. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. In other words, he speaks the truth, he witnesses to the truth, and it is incumbent upon the subjects of this world to listen to the truth, to believe it and obey it. That's the nature of the kingship. And so it's way bigger than Pilate could have possibly dreamed. It's not about ethnicity and nationality. It's about the entire world. And it's a kingship that everyone is called to hear and believe and obey. You know, I want you to think about it like this. Immanuel Kant stands outside and he says this. He says, "Oh, when I think of the starry host above and I contemplate the moral law within, I almost think there's a creator." And God says to him, "I sent my son to reveal that fact to you. And yet you suppress it in unrighteousness. You suppress the kingship of the Son in unrighteousness because the Son has enabled you to see who created the starry host above and who it is that is behind the moral law within." And so the nature of the kingship is truth. It's what our world needs. Our world needs a good dose of the truth. And that's the very next thing that I want us to look at. It's a striking thing. We're going to look at a few verses that seem to be throwaway verses, but there's a lot packed in them. And so the third point I want to share with you is the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to notice that Pilate comes out again. It's in verse 38, right after he says, "What is truth?" And he turns on his heels and he goes out to the Jews. Pilate goes out again to meet the Jews. You know, this is sort of an intercalation, you know. He goes out to meet the Jews. He goes out to meet the Jews. And right in the middle of that, he goes in to meet Jesus. There's a little bit of that still at play here. Now he goes out to meet the Jews. And he says to them, he says, "I find no fault in this man." He's going to say that two more times in chapter 19. "I find no fault in this man. This man's innocent. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do." And he's an agitator. "So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. You have this custom to release someone. How about we release the king of the Jews?" You can just see him snicker as he says it. "How about we release the king of the Jews?" You know, the interesting thing is that word is a redemptive word. "How about I acquit him? How about I set him free? How about I even forgive him?" That's amazing. To think that a man would speak that way about the King of heaven and earth. Now, what may even be worse is the people say, "No, we don't want him. We want Barabbas." Now, the question is, who is Barabbas? Now, I want to say just a few things here. First of all, he's a robber. I mean, that's what the text says. He's a robber. Now, what does that... If you've just read John, not over the course of 53 weeks, but if you've just read John in one sitting over the course of a couple hours, wouldn't your mind immediately go back to John 10? "I'm not a robber. I'm a good shepherd," Jesus says. "I didn't come to steal." Right? There's a clear textual difference between Barabbas, the robber, and Jesus, the good shepherd. But it's not just that. It's really interesting. I used Psalm 69 as our call to worship, but I used it because of verse 4. because it's used Christologically in other places in the Scriptures. Luke uses it, John uses it, Paul uses it. But the interesting thing is verse 4 says, the psalmist says, what I did not steal, I must now restore. And all of a sudden you get this realization that the robber goes free, but the one who did not steal has to pay for what the robber stole. And isn't that substitution? Isn't that substitutionary redemption, atonement? All of a sudden, John, just in this historical event, is pulling things into our minds that make us say, oh, I get it. Substitutionary atonement is at play here. But it's not just that. What about the name itself, Barabbas? Scholars have looked at that and offered various interpretations of it. The one that most scholars seem to agree with is that it is a patronymic name. In other words, a patronymic name is a name that's derived from the Father. So, for instance, Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And here it is. Now listen to it. Bar Abbas. Son of Abbas. And scholars think that Bar Abbas is son of Father. In other words, that this man's father's name, the father's name is Father. And history attests to the fact that Abba is often used as a family name. And so here is this man who is son of the Father. Now, which one are you going to release? Are you going to release Barabbas, the son of the Father? Or are you going to release Jesus, the King of the Jews, who's been telling you that he is the son of the Father? Oh, man. Striking. And then this. He reminds us again, one more time, it's Passover. Think about this. Are you going to release Barabbas? Or the king who set you free from Egypt? You know, the feast that you're commemorating now, Passover. The one who rescued you, passed over your homes because of the blood that was painted on the doorposts. That king who redeemed you and punished the king of Egypt. Here he is. He's the king of this feast. Release him. And they shout, crucify him. Give us the robber. You know, leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Not just is he the king of the Jews. Leaves us with the question, is he my king? You know, let me round it out. Reading a book lately about criminal minds. Nathan's going to be, is in the criminal justice program at Geneva. And so I'm reading along with him to have some interaction with him. So I'm reading this book on criminal minds. And one of the things that I found so interesting is in the opening chapter, the man says this. He says, now you're going to open this book and you're going to start reading it. And what you're immediately going to start doing is saying, I see those tendencies in my mother, in my brother. I see those tendencies in me. And he says this. He says, now, I don't want you to think that everyone's a criminal, because they're not. You see, this is a matter of degree. The one who is a criminal is the one who has these tendencies in greater degree. But you're not a criminal. And Jesus would take up that book and he would say, "No, you're all criminals. You're all robbers. And I didn't come to save those who are to a greater degree sinful. But I came to seek and to save sinners." And so the question is, is he your king? Do you recognize your sinfulness and your need for a Savior? And if you do, then he's the only king that you can cling to.